You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
So good morning. If you are a guest with us, my name is Andrew Yannickin. I'm the associate pastor here. So one of the things about Sunrise that we do is each month, either myself or one of our elders will preach the sermon. We give Pastor Adam a break, as well as part of the Church of God is one that is ruled by multiple men who are instructed to teach God's Word and have the ability to instruct you well in the Word. And so we make a practice of that here. So each month, at least one of us will take the pulpit, and then specifically this summer, for 8 weeks, all of us will take it. So you will hear from all the elders this summer in the book of Psalms. So that is how we do things here at Sunrise. So if you are a guest, I'll give you guys some information on how we do this. And again, each of these continues to track through the Word of God, as the Word of God is what is paramount, not the speaker. So if you have the Bible, your Bibles with you, can you flip on over and join us in chapter 7 of Romans? So we're going to complete that text this morning as we begin to prepare for chapter 8 next week. So quick question. So one of C.S. Lewis was a prolific writer in the early 20th century, wrote many Christian classics. Many of you are probably familiar with Beer Christianity, his radio addresses that then became a book. One of the hardest books that he ever said that he wrote was the Screwtape Letters. Has anyone here read the Screwtape Letters? Okay, a few of you have read the Screwtape Letters. It's a wonderfully classic book. It was one of my favorites in high school, where it is a letter between two demons. The picture is how the forces of the enemy work against believers. How do they attempt to lead Christians astray? And so throughout this book, it is a letter between Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood and how best to lead this believer astray. And so in chapter 12, he gets to the idea. The believer that he is working on has been a Christian for about 6 months, and so he's starting to wane in his walk, he's starting to struggle, and so Wormwood is given the instruction to just let him continue in struggle, and in it, it says, and while he thinks that, just he's added a couple things, he started to struggle in the faith, while he thinks that, we do not have to contend with the explicit repentance of a definite, fully recognized sin, but only his vague, though uneasy, feeling that he hasn't been doing well lately. So the idea of not pointing out directly, so the enemy doesn't want to see direct sin, just make you feel not great about it. This dim uneasiness needs to be handled carefully. If it gets too strong, it may wake him up and spoil the whole game. On the other hand, if you suppress it entirely, by which the enemy will probably not allow you to do, we lose an element in the situation which can be turned to good account. If such a feeling is allowed to live, but not allowed to become irresistible and flower into real repentance, it has one invaluable tendency. It increases the patient's reluctance to think about the enemy. So in the Screwtape Letters, which we'll hear several quotes as we work through the text as well as through Romans 7, is that idea that sin, when not seen to be fully a sin, can quickly numb us to the reality of God. And so up to this point, we talked about it last week. Adam's been working through the book of Romans. Last week specifically, we looked at how the law begins to work itself out in a Christian's life and what are the uses of the law. Specifically last week, Adam highlighted in chapter 7, as Paul laid out for us, that the law introduced the reality of what is sin. It made us see sin for what it is. Specifically for Paul, it made the point that he would not have known coveting as sin had not the law told him that coveting was sin. And so this leads to the question in chapter 7, verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Again, in verse 12, his concluding point about the law is that the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So if the law is holy, the commandment is holy, it is righteous, it is good, but because of the law, I now know death. I know what sin is. I am no longer ignorant of sin, and because I'm not ignorant, I die. So the first thought that comes with this question is, what do we do with the law? Is it actually good if it causes me to die? And so his point is laying this out. It's a logical question that arises from the text. It makes us think. So if we, again, take a second, sit in it, the law is wholly good. Through the law, we are made aware that we are sinners. If we are made aware of sin, then sin begins to become more attractive, which is what he was saying last week. So we see sin. Sin makes us more adept to want sin. In our day and age, I'm going to use a common illustration. It's called the frequency illusion. Some of you may be familiar with this. If you've ever bought a car that you were so excited about, you saw it for the first time on the lot, you swear these cars do not exist. It is perfect. It is beautiful. You drive that thing off the lot, and magically, within 30 minutes, you see the car again and again. For the next like month, you see the car that you just bought everywhere, yet somehow, the day before you bought it, you swore you've never seen it before. It could not have existed, but now it's everywhere. It fills everything you see. Same with if you learn a new word. Magically, it's everywhere. Everyone uses it. You thought you were, apparently everyone has the word of the day calendar, because now it's everywhere. You can't get away from it. But what reality is, all of those things existed before you became aware of it. It didn't make something out of nothing. So this is, again, what he begins to put in simple. Sin was not non-existent before you were aware of sin. Your sins did not exist. That's what he was saying last week with coveting. Your sin wasn't there. He wasn't not coveting. He was just now aware of the sin that he was doing before. He was more attuned to it. And what he then pointed out, because I became more attuned to it, I became more enthralled by the idea of it. So again, the law didn't make him do those things. It pointed out the reality of that which already was. We saw this with Adam and Eve. God gave them the law, do not eat from the tree. Had they eaten from the tree before, it still would have been sin. That was God's separation. But they knew the holy standard, do not eat from it. And yet, they chose to eat from it. It was their decision to pursue sin. They were led astray by the serpent, but they decided to follow. And so this is where he concluded. Sin, therefore, could be thought to, or the law, therefore, could have been thought to have been the thing that brought them death. That they could, had they just done away with the law, ignorance would be bliss. All right, we always love that. Ignorance is bliss. If I just didn't know it, everything would be fine. And what his ultimate point is, no, you're not. In our day, it's very easy to go, well, we can just get rid of the law and then we'll be happy. But what his point is, that is not the case. And so his answer to is the law, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Emphatic. Paul loves this phrase. We've seen it before in Romans. We'll see it. By no means. The law is not that which brings death. The law is good. It did not cause me to die. It's a total rejection of the question. The law is good. It is not evil. In our day and age, it's very easy to want to jettison the Old Testament and the law. For multiple camps. Within Reformed camps, we love the grace of God. We're going to talk about it a lot in chapter 8. The grace of God is amazing. We are never going to nullify the grace of God is amazing. What makes the grace of God all the more amazing is the understanding of the law. You have to understand what we are being saved from and the reality of sin that still exists. But there becomes a tendency. I grew up in this kind of a fashion early on in learning Reformed theology. Was the law is just a hindrance. It just keeps telling us how bad we are. We don't need to know how bad we are. We just need to know how much grace we have received. Okay, it very quickly becomes what's known as antinomianism, which is no law. That's literally what the phrase means, no law. Antinomianism, very fancy word, spent a lot of money on it. No law. It's yours for free. So I'm going to give you another fancy one later. But antinomianism, so this no law. So the idea that Christian faith can just be lived without the law. You may have met some of these people that's like, well, when reading about, don't even worry about reading the Old Testament. It's really not that important. Just read the New Testament. That's really what we're about. New Testament Christianity. The Old Testament is for the Jews. Old Testament, not important. Paul's point here is, yes, it is. The law is important. By no means. It is good. It is holy. It is righteous. So if these are the things that it is, they're important. On the other side, you can create what we see in a liberal Christianity, which then you reject the law because it tells you how bad things are. And we don't like the God of the Old Testament at that point. He seems a bit capricious. He's very angry all the time. And why is there so much wrath? Wrath isn't a really happy thing. He seems mad. We don't like that God. So let's reject the Old Testament because we don't like the picture it paints of God. And again, he's continually pointing out the fact of these are false ways to view God. There's a false way because it is solely meant on us. We become the arbiters of what is good, holy, and right, not God. Which again, Paul's pointing out, God is the one who's the arbiter of what is good, holy, and right. His law. So when we see sin in us, when the law points out sin in us, our first reaction should not be to reject it, but to point to the fact of what is wrong in me, not what is wrong in God. And so this is where we begin to work through. So we've seen two parts of Christianity itself that tend to reject it. Then we see society rejects Christianity because of it. So in our day and age, Adam and I just finished reading, and we did a podcast on it, a wonderful book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which kind of deals with the growth of the sexual revolution and into what it is today, which ultimately culminates in who I am as an individual, most obviously expressed through my sexuality, is the pinnacle of what is a good and full person. So when it comes to Scripture, Scripture says these things are sexually immoral and sinful. In their worldview, in an LGBTQ worldview, or where sexual revolution is the fullness, if it makes me happy, then it has to be good. If it makes me feel good, it has to be good. Anything that says other must be bad. So again, in society, since Christianity, the Old Testament says these things are sinful, they do not produce holiness, they are sinful and bad, they go, well, then that must be actually bad because it is said I am wrong. So it says what I feel is wrong, which I think every person in this room who's a believer has desires that our Scripture says are bad, and we will walk through many of them today. Scripture lists whole systems of things that naturally we want to do that are sinful. We are under God's authority, not our own. And so society wants to say Christianity in the Old Testament should be rejected because it says that they are sinful and wrong. Parts of Christianity want to reject it and because it says things that are hard to believe or that point out our sin, and we still don't like sin. Sin is a problem, and we don't have a full solution in those other groups to it. So we just move on, and we want happy Jesus. That's it. But again, this is why Romans is very clear. That is not the full picture of the gospel. That is not the full hope. But rather, we must see the law as good, holy, and righteous. And because of it, it does not bring death. Sin brings death. And so, as the text continues, it shows that it was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So then, rather than seeing the law as a bad thing, and that the law itself is what has been evil and brings death, it shows clearly that the law simply pointed out sin, and that that is good. Doing so, it brings out sin to its fullness. It sees that sin is sin beyond measure, that there is no way for us to achieve holiness. So the law just continually points out our sins. And what Paul will work through this, and that is not a bad thing. Rather, it is a good thing. We need to see sin so that we know where our hope lies. So we see the law, and the law points us out. For sin, by seizing on the law, reveals all the more our sinfulness. We need to see that we are unable to stop from sinning and how pervasive it is. Another quick illustration of this, if anyone has ever felt something unright with you, talking like medically, something hurts, something isn't, you have two options. You can either A, go to a doctor so they can examine you and determine if there's anything wrong that needs to be fixed. Or you can ignore it and hope everything just works out fine. Usually the second option doesn't end well because there's usually probably something wrong. This is a very similar idea. The law is the doctor pointing out the problem. You can ignore it, but the problem still existed, whether or not you want to identify it or not. And so this is what the law will. It'll show us how invasive it is, that it is everywhere. It fills everything we do. Just as Christ points out, it's even more invasive than you think. So Adam pointed this out last week. A lot of when you came to Judaism, there was the idea that was external actions were the bad thing. Like internally, no one can really see your sin internally, so you're fine. It's the outward action. So again, Paul highlights his own struggle with coveting, which is an internal action, and goes, sin existed in me. Jesus, in his point on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, will highlight murder. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Again, anger, that's an internal reality. I'm angry with you. I am now liable as if I had killed you. Internal realities are just as sinful and pervasive before God as external. Continuing on later in that chapter, you have heard that it is said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that if everyone looks at a woman with lustful intent, has already committed adultery. Again, internal reality, things happening in the mind, in the eyes that no one else would know. And Jesus makes the point, you are just as guilty under the law as someone who actually commits the sins. Again, that's not to encourage people to commit the sins, but to point out how invasive the sins are. Like, this is how bad sin is. From our core, from our birth, these are realities that we struggle with. And so we see the pervasive nature. It points out the fact that seeing sin beyond measure points to the fact that we cannot solve the problem. We need Jesus. We need a Savior. We are born in the flesh and are in need of someone to set us free eternally. And so we see this, for the law is spiritual. I am not. So the law is of God. It is set apart from God. It lists his high spiritual bar for which we cannot achieve because we are born of flesh, sold under sin. And this is an important part of the text. It becomes the linchpin for where we go from here. For in this, it points to the fact that sin is something that is in me. The law is spiritual. I am a flesh, sold under sin. He begins to make the point of what is called original sin, that we are born with sin. We've already talked about this several times in the book of Romans. Sold under sin. So from our birth, we are sold under sin, not to. So it's a passive versus an active. So before this, he's talking about us selling ourselves of our own accord to sin. Again, he tells you, don't sell yourself to sin. Here he's saying you're sold under sin. The reality of from your birth, sin is a reality in you, and it will always be a reality in you. So there is a distinct difference in the language that is being used and the emphasis. So it becomes passive in the text that you are sold under because of your flesh. Okay, and this isn't to make a justice or a dualism that's like flesh is bad, spirit is good, so if we just think happy Jesus thoughts, everything's good and your flesh will always do sinful things. It's not the point he's making. It's not this spirit good, flesh bad, but rather that the fact that your nature, because of Adam, will have sin. Because the flesh has sin. Until we reach glorification and God glorifying our mortal bodies, which 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, again, writes a whole thing on how our bodies, as they are, will become sin-free. But now, apart from that, we have sin because we've been sold under sin. That is what it means to be of the flesh. And so from there, we come to the passage that is kind of the quintessential text most people struggling in the faith come to. But what's interesting, as we look at this passage, it's been interpreted in three distinct ways. One is that Paul is about to talk about Jews again. Going to talk once again about what life used to be like as a Jew. Okay? The second, which is what I will take, and I'll feel like I'll prove this point quickly enough so we can move on that. Paul's talking about the actual Christian experience. This is what Christians actually experience because flesh still remains. The third is that this is all mankind's natural experience as they experience life under the law of nature or the law of God, either one. Okay? Feel the first and the last don't quite sum up what it is, but rather that we see in fullness that his explanation, of what it means to be sold under the law while in Christ ultimately becomes the point, that this is a text on the sanctification of believers. The law's role in sanctification ultimately becomes the crux of his argument, because it will then end, as we will see later, in rejoicing in Christ Jesus in his salvation. And so a couple of the points that we see, and it hits right at the beginning that it speaks to believers, "For I do not understand my own actions." Okay? His explanation begins with, "For I do not understand my own actions." Who in here as a believer does not always understand your actions? I assume pretty much all of us will raise our hands. Like, there are times that we do things and we stop afterwards, "I have no idea why I did that. There's no reason for it. I know it's not biblical. I know it's not right. And yet, for some reason, I still did it." So within a five-second illustration, every believer can go, "Yep, been there, done that, experience it." Also within the text, "For I do not understand my own actions," Paul has now switched to a present tense verbs. He is now literally going to go, "Right now, in my life, I do not understand." Up to this point, he's been using past tense verb, very, ethereal, like, "Oh, that's what it used to be like." Now he transitions, "This is life." So his grammar changes, his language changes, it becomes very personal and very real of understanding of what life looks like as a believer. Okay? Specifically, he's going to talk about, again, like I said, believers and the law. Because ultimately what we'll see is the law will point out our sin to show us that we need still a Savior. Okay, as we live out the Christian life, the gospel did not end at salvation. The gospel must continue as the Spirit does its work in us to completion. And so in the text, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." So again, there's something in me. The Spirit tells me that there are things that I should not do. I know them. And when I do them, I identify the law is good because the law told me not to do them. I see why the law is right and I am wrong. So very quickly within our own spirit goes, "Yep, that's a check. That's not right. The law is good and holy. It points us back to God. I need God. So the law is good. Point us back to God. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So as we look at this part, 15 to 20, we begin to see this struggle. "I do not understand my own actions." We read the Word of God, we know the truth, we know what sin is, yet still we sin. We still lie. We still cheat. We get angry. We envy. We may, like Paul, covet what other people have. We're prideful. We lust with our minds and with our actions. We are sexually immoral with our bodies. We are greedy. We're overcome by the things of the world. And yet, as a believer, you can have a laundry list of things that you struggle with, and yet you know God. You have an understanding of Him. You have a faith in Him. You understand what Christ has done for you. You put your faith in Christ's work to accomplish that. So we know sin. We know we still sin because what the law is showing is you can never be perfect. If you could be perfect by your own effort, what is of need of the gospel? And this continually reminds us, as a believer, the gospel is not a starting point of, "Well, you're saved, now work it out." Now, yes, Paul will say that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but that's not a work harder. Do more, try harder, you just keep messing up. One day you'll get it all together. That's not what the text means later, nor is it what this text points to. It's showing that the law continually points us back to our need for Christ, our need for the gospel, our continual struggle day in and day out that we do not do what we want to do, but we do the very thing we hate, points to the fact that we still need Christ today. We still need His work. We have not arrived, nor will we ever arrive. those who interpret this text, pointing to the idea that this must be Paul pre-conversion, ultimately make the claim for a Christian to say that they still sin is to not be a Christian. That there's a sense that perfectionism is a natural overflow of Christianity, especially for Paul. I mean, if Paul is saying this, we got a problem. Because Paul, let's be honest, he's Paul. I mean, there's Jesus, and then there's Paul. I'm not saying that's a reality. I'm just saying, like, this interpretation becomes like, if anyone's going to get there, it's Paul. And if Paul's saying he's struggling with sin, there's a problem. Because if Paul struggles, then what hope do I have? And Paul's making the point to the Romans, the same hope that he has, which is going to be the gospel, all of chapter 8. The hope and glory of what chapter 8 is, that we will spend a long time in. But it has to begin with, that's what the law reminds us of. We need the gospel. Our struggle in the faith points to the fact that we still need the gospel. Not for our initial salvation, but for our continued growth in salvation. Okay, this isn't some like you lose your salvation if you mess up, but the idea that we've been saved and we're being saved. We're growing in the faith. And the law points to the fact that we still need to grow in the faith day by day. And it's the beauty of the law is that it does this. Because if it did not, if the law simply showed us how we fail to measure up, we will live a very defeated life that is solely based on, am I a Christian? Every day, that becomes the question. So before I became an administrative pastor, an interim pastor, I used to be a youth pastor. That's where I started. Started in youth ministry. I didn't plan to do a walk in a ladder here, but kind of happened that way. One of the things I think is most interesting is youth, I think, get this passage the most. Because when you talk to youth, they're very aware of their sinfulness. It's kind of interesting. They think they know everything, but they also know how much they mess up. Especially working with teenage boys in our day and age. So in the 21st century, there's this thing called the internet. Don't know if you're aware of it. There are things on the internet that are very easy to access. So in our day and age, especially working with teenage boys, not just teenage boys, it's kind of across the board nowadays, but pornography is everywhere. Statistically, 98% of boys under the age of 18 have watched it or continue to watch it. In case you're wondering, as low as the age of 9. From 9 to 18, that's kind of the trajectory because the internet is everywhere. And so one of the things working with teenagers is this text becomes a reality because it catches on, sin becomes prevalent in their lives, and then the question becomes, am I a believer? I can't defeat this. This is a struggle with me. Everyone else has it, but I can't get past it, so clearly I'm not a Christian. That's kind of like the number one counseling thing working with teenage boys in youth ministry is, I can't be a believer because this is a reality in my life. We also deal with it as adults, dealing with adults in the church. This is so prevalent, and yet what he points is, like, your struggle is the point. You're struggling with it. You understand that it is sin, and you want to pursue God. You need to pursue God because in your struggle, you are validating the fact that God is at work in you, pointing to the sinfulness. Because if you ask the world, their response is, there's nothing wrong with that. Everyone else watches it, so every other teenager at school does it. Big deal. You're wrestling with it is the point that points back. You need more of the gospel. Not that you're not saved, but you need to grow in that salvation and grow in the faith. And not continually every time you mess up go, well, I'm clearly not a Christian. I'm clearly not saved. And I think most of us, even as adults, we continue to struggle with different sins. Different things seem to continually creep up in us. Whether that may be anger, maybe it be gossip, maybe it be any number of other things, they still exist in us. And we see it in some of the struggles that we have. Maybe it's alcoholism or other things that attack our lives, that our first reaction should not be, I'm not a Christian, but rather it should be, I need more of Christ. I need more of the gospel. I need to pursue him more. It should point us back to him, not to the sin. So again, using that frequency illusion, it's so often easy that when we struggle with sin, we get our eyes on the sin. Our eyes aren't on Christ. The law is pointing us back to Christ, not back to the sin, not to continually look at it. Because we tend to, the more we look at it, the more we're obsessed with it, the more we become controlled by it. And we're like, well, if I just stop, if I just stop, if I just stop. And your mind is on that. There's no hope in that, because it will just lead you to, again, if you always are looking for it, you're always going to find it, and you'll always go back to it, rather than going to Christ, who is the source. So the law is good, because the law is going to point you back to God, our need for Christ. For this is where our hope lies. We attempt to fight sin by our own power and might, but we end up broken and bruised. We cannot fulfill the law's demands. C.S. Lewis again in the letter says, humans are amphibians, half spirit and half animal. As spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhibit time. This means that while their spirit can be directed to an eternal object, their bodies, passions, and imaginations are in continual change. For to be in time means to change. The nearest approach to consistency, there is undulation, the repeated return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back and rise, a series of troughs and peaks. Our flesh, our original sin, needs Christ. And what this points to is as we live out the Christian life, we ebb and flow in how that walk looks as the faith continually is revealed as we continue to grow and as we are continually pushed by sin. Sin never gives up pushing us, never gives up trying to distract us from God. It is by the Spirit that we fight sin. It is by the Spirit that we find hope, all of which will carry us through in chapter 8, the glory of the Spirit that sets us free and grows us in Christ. Chapter 7 highlights our need for this conviction to point us to this great hope. If you want more information on these things due to time, I didn't include a lot of other things, two good resources, John Owen's The Mortification of Sin. Mortification means dying, putting to death. Another fancy word there, mortification of sin, as well as his treatise on indwelling sin. So these two works, they are compiled in a modern rendering by Justin Taylor. So you can buy, it's called Mortification of Sin. You can purchase that text online. It is in modern English, so he has updated the language because it's really hard to read Puritans from the 1600s. Their English doesn't make sense. I had to read Mortification of Sin originally in seminary with the original English. It takes a while. It's like 80 pages and it feels like 1,000. So it's one of those. And just John Owen. I would preface that, John Owen, that's kind of how he writes as well. But they do a great work. Chapter 7 is kind of where a lot of it lingers in this idea of how indwelling sin points us to the gospel and our need for the gospel. And so as Paul wraps up this idea, he makes the claim, clearly I would say this is Christians, I think he solidifies it in his final reflection on chapter 7 in verses 21 to 25 as he transitions to chapter 8. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Spurgeon, in his exposition on this text, has this wonderful illustration of himself. Speaking for myself, I can say that often, when I am most earnest in prayer, stray thoughts will come into my mind to draw me off from the holy work of supplication. Now, when I'm most intently aiming at humility, then the shadow of pride falls upon me. Do not gracious men generally find it so? Their experiences like the Apostle Paul or like that of many another child of God whose biography one delights to read, it is so and it will be so. Spurgeon's example is one that I think many of us have experienced. You ever intently set your mind to study the scriptures and you're studying and you're reading and very quickly random thoughts will come into your mind. Such as many of you, maybe while I've been preaching the sermon, have random thoughts. What am I doing for lunch? It's possible I'm going on 40 minutes here. What am I doing for lunch? What are we doing for lunch? I wonder why they're not here today. Oh, I should check up on them. They're not at church. I should see where they're doing. How quickly even in the good things come to mind, distract us, lead us away. Maybe you were in the midst of singing the songs earlier and really the Lord working on you, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, that's a weird note. Oh, I missed that cue. Oh, I missed that note. Oh, I really should have sung. Oh, I hope no one heard me do that, because, or the word, I started before the musician started. Oh, no. Now people are looking at me. How easy, like simple things, like rather than just letting God work, you become distracted. As these are things that lead us away, because while we want to, evil lies close at hand, things that will distract us, sin distracting us from God. As he even said, like wishing to do the work of God in the midst of seeking to be humble, pride quickly comes available. This one, I think, most evidently can be seen in mature Christians as well. As we grow in the faith, there becomes times where we are walking well with the Lord, reading scripture, growing in our prayer lives, doing this. And very quickly, there can become a sense of, yeah, I am. I mean, I get up at 5:30. I do not get up at 5:30. I'm not making an exaggeration. Adam can tell you that one. We've had that conversation. He's an early bird. I like a good 7 o'clock. It's a great time of day. But I do my reading in the evening. But that idea, like, I get up at 5:30. No one else is up at 5:30. Sun's not even up yet, but I'm reading. I've got an hour and a half of reading done. I've read half the Old Testament so far this year. I've got, my prayer life is great, an hour a day. I pray for everyone in the church. I'm doing great. There's a word in there I hope you fit. I'm doing great. There quickly becomes, very easily, it probably wasn't set out to be a sense of self-importance. But as we grow in our walk, there is very easy for sin to enter in and be like, you are good. You, man, you've got it together. I wish all the other people in church were like you. I mean, just how much you know. Don't you wish they knew the theology you knew? That would be great for them. They're just little Christians. They don't get it yet. But you've got it. You've got it all together. They need more of you. See how easy, like, good things. Like, it's good to study the Bible. It's good to grow in your knowledge of God. And but when it becomes about how great you are, rather than how great Christ is, even the good growth of spiritual life becomes pride, can become prideful, sinful, and evil. So while desiring to do good, Paul points out evil lies close at hand. How easy that which is good can be corrupted in turn to evil. That is the pervasive nature of sin. That is what the law is pointing out, pervasive nature of sin. So for those who understand it, and that's why Paul can lay out that in my inner being, I delight in the law of God. He's very equipped, very knowledgeable of the Old Testament. Psalm 119 is, I delight in the law of God. Massive psalm, largest in the Psalter, on how great the law of God is in the Word of God and how much of a blessing it is. So Paul, I delight it, yet I understand that my body, my members, another law wages war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I love the Lord, and yet sin still exists. And then the wonderful, wonderful text. Puritans love this text. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul sees himself rightly. And seeing the pervasive nature of sin, he understands that he is a wretched man of himself. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Sin is everywhere. Sin is pervasive. What can I do when I see a holy God? It's very reflective of Isaiah 6, which we have open in the text over here in the scripture. That idea of when coming face to face with the holiness of God, the law of God, the word of God, God himself, we should be broken by it, knowing that we are wretched and unable to obtain it. But what's wonderful about this text is what he immediately says. He reflects on it, and then he bursts out, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I wish he would end there, but he's about to transition, and that's why he's going to make this. Thanks be to God. He points, I am a wretched man, incapable of achieving the law, incapable of freeing myself from. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. Because as he will point out in chapter 8, that is where my hope is lying. That is where my salvation lies. That is where my sanctification lies. Everything about my Christian life is not based on me. It is based on Christ working in me, producing those things. That is what Paul will lay out. It's a wonderful picture of he sees his depravity and knows his only hope is Christ, who has set him free from sin and death and given him a hope. The law will not produce that hope. The law will only show him that he needs one. It points him to Christ. So the law is good, holy, and righteous as it points out our sin to point to our need for a Savior. So Paul is overwhelmed with his thanksgiving to God. And this is the beauty of what the text says. For it continues in that ending. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He points out, I know the truth. I know that my body still struggles with sin. And it leads to the wonderful culmination that is the very first word of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the wonderful summation. Again, there are no verses, there are no chapter breaks in the original text. It flows from one to the other. Sin as at work. Thanks be to God. He is the one who has set me free. There is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So while our sin has been pointed out by the law, for those who are in Christ who have been set free from the power of sin and death, there's no condemnation. So while we still struggle with sin, and we should struggle with sin, not give in to sin, we know we do not live under the condemnation any longer. For Christ has taken the wrath of God upon himself. And so that transforms the way we think and the way we live. And that is all of chapter 8, which we'll spend many months in, seeing the beauty of this picture of how God grows us in our faith, grows us in sanctification, grows us day by day through our faith in him, even while we struggle with sin, even while we continually should allow the word of God to pierce our hearts and point out our need to trust in him all the more day by day. And so I conclude with one last word from the Screwtape Letters. When God talks of their losing themselves, he means only abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they have done that, he really gives them back all their personality and boasts that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever before. And so as the enemy at work in Screwtape Letter points out that as we turn ourselves fully over to God, no longer pursuing of our own accord the things of this world, we truly begin to experience what it means to be a believer and be in Christ. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for all that you've done and all you continue to do. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord, for what a wretched man am I apart from the work of your Son, growing, strengthening, teaching, rebuking, leading to repentance, Father. For we need you. We need your Spirit's work in us. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful, holy, righteous, and good gift of the law that points out our sin. Lord, that you do not allow us to live in ignorance of our sin, but rather lead us to righteousness by showing us our sin and showing us the remedy for that sin in your Son. Father, we pray your Spirit continue to do its work in us, teaching and admonishing us, leading us well into our love of you, our love of your Son through the Spirit's work. Father, we thank you and praise you in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.